Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What you would say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to flesh, is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal for the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be there, be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not that only which is of the law, but also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened or quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and in being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Gracious Father, we thank you that I just love hearing those words, that you died for our sins and you were risen again. And Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage. Father, we ask that you understand us, help us understand how to apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Not that you can just kind of flippantly slide through Scripture and figure it all out, but this is a passage for me that I have to go through kind of like with a fine-tooth comb, you know, and break down the verses pretty carefully. Because, you know, Paul was a really smart guy, and I wish he'd been a little dumber so we could I could understand it better. But anyway, the gist of this chapter so far, it's talking about, obviously, the righteousness of God, which is by faith and without works. And it's drawing the distinction that Abraham was considered righteous by God before the law existed, before there was the Ten Commandments and all those different things, and that his righteousness is based exclusively on the fact that he placed his faith in God. And so we pick it up at verse 13 where we read, For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. As God made this promise to Abraham that you know his seed would abound and all these different things, it wasn't based on any kind of a legal type of a relationship. It was based on a personal relationship. It was based simply on the promises that God made to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham didn't come through the law. The law didn't come until about 430 years later, after Abraham, actually, in the time of Moses. Abraham's righteousness was thereby apart from the law, since the law didn't exist then. Abraham's righteousness was by faith, the righteousness of faith, not the law. And this is going to sound almost like a mantra tonight. It's going to be one of those things that there's some things that, honestly, in a Bible study, you can just repeat over and over and over again. One of them is that Jesus loves you. You know, I can say that 1,000 times, and it's going to be true every time. And to kind of pound it into our minds and our hearts at times that, you know what, our righteousness is not of ourselves. It's not of the law. It's not of anything that we can do. The righteousness that we have the privilege to have comes from God, and it's a free gift from Him. We can't do anything to earn it or to deserve it. And the thing is that when dealing with the Jews or different religious people, we're always looking for a way to justify ourselves, always looking for a way somehow to be part of the process. And what this chapter kind of says over and over again is that, you're either going to let me do it for you 100% or it's not going to happen at all. And so that's why it's kind of repeated through this chapter. God kept things pretty clear so that it wouldn't be hopefully misconstrued. Again, Abraham's righteousness was by faith and not the law. In verse 14, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect." You know, if we could be justified by the law, then there would be no place for faith. It would nullify, actually, God's promises. If we could be justified by the works of the law, then why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross? I mean, that would have been a total waste. I mean, it wouldn't matter. And so that's why it isn't that way. We can't allow our works, if you will, to nullify the work of God. Again, we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And I like that where it says, you know, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect." And so we've got to be careful that we don't try to add to what God has done for us. And again, like I mentioned a week or two ago, mess it up. Verse 15, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." The law can only produce actually wrath and judgment when you think about it. The law wasn't given to save men, but the law was given to show men that they need to be saved. That was the whole purpose of the law. It wasn't to justify us. It wasn't to, you know, make us right before God. It was, in a certain sense, that standard that nobody could raise up to, that nobody could fulfill. Paul tells us later down the road here in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." I like that we don't have to live in a legalistic way. And you know what? When you come to church, when you get into pursuing after the Lord, that's one of the things that we've all got to guard against, is being legalistic. And I'm not talking just with other people, but with ourselves. You know, that I've got to get up and do this, and I've got to, you know, read this many pages, and I've got to make sure, you know, and I'm not downplaying the need to read your Bible. I'm not downplaying the need to pray or to attend church or to minister in different ways. But we can get into that legalistic mindset that God won't bless me unless I do. And I'm going to tell you, God's going to bless you no matter what. He's already blessed you. And we've got to kind of maintain that, I'm going to call it the qualitative edge. You know, that we realize that, God, you did all this for me, and I love you so much. I want to spend time with you in your word. I want to spend time communing with you, you know, in prayer and these different things. And it's not that we have to. It's because we love him so much we want to. And that's the difference between a religion, honestly, and a personal relationship with him. And that's what Paul is kind of harping on here. As I mentioned, the law wasn't given to save men, but it was given to show men that they need to be saved. And Paul affirms that later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, when he says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," or our tutor, "to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You know, as he's saying here, a man can't transgress the law that doesn't exist. You know, the law wasn't made for that. They don't issue speeding tickets on the Autobahn in Germany because there's no speed limit there. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying. In verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." our righteousness is by faith, that it might be by his grace, not our works, not the law, all that it and we would be secure. Salvation must be by faith. If it were by works, we'd always wonder if we did it right. If it was by works, we'd always wonder if it was enough. You know, if it was by works, we'd always wonder, there would always be some sense of doubt in our own minds, did I do it right? And our salvation in a certain sense would be questionable. Why would it be questionable? Because our performance isn't always up to par. I mean, there are those times when we're going to fall short. There are those times when we're just not going to do it right. And then you think, well, man, when I go back to church this next Sunday or Wednesday, I'm going to get saved again, or I'm going to get baptized again. And I see that. I've seen that in other places where people come up all the time and over again, they want to get saved. It's because they're counting on their own righteousness. They're counting on their own works. And we have to understand that it isn't us. It can't be us. You know, because of our failures, we continually want to get saved again because our performance fluctuates so much. There's no security in our performance. But, oh, man, there's lots of security in his, his performance. And that's why he said on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30, tetelestai, it is finished. It is reckoned done. He did everything that needs to be done. And, again, we need to be careful not to add to that. An interesting kind of illustration of this, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 26 and forward, it's a great account of the duel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Remember, they had this thing where they all kind of came together. It was 450 prophets of Baal versus Elijah. And, whose God's the greatest kind of a thing. And so they both built altars. They both prepared a bullock or a sacrifice onto each altar. And then Elijah says, well, you can go first. And so the prophets of Baal just go at it. And they start with their prayers and their chants and all their stuff, And after quite a while, nothing's happening. If you remember, Elijah kind of goaded him a little bit. Well, maybe your God's, tied up. He's not listening or whatever. And so they got all the more emotional and all the more, extravagant. And they began to cut themselves and scream and carry on. And after many hours of all this kind of stuff and nothing happening, then it was Elijah's turn. And Elijah says, well, you know what? And the idea was that whatever God called fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, he really is, God. And so Elijah says, get a bunch of water and douse the sacrifice, the wood and everything, and pour water on it. Well, it was in the middle of a drought. And so it ups the ante a little bit in the challenge. But also it gets to be more and more expensive in a certain sense, because more costly, because now they're having to go down the hill, get water, bring water back up and douse it. And he had him do it like 7 times. So it was like the wood is drenched. There's a trench around it. It's full of water, the whole thing. And then, these guys have been jumping around and spazzing out and cutting themselves and going through all kinds of junk for hours and probably got sweaty and bloody in the process, and nothing happened. And then Elijah just looks up to heaven and lifts his hands and prays. And all of a sudden, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, the altar itself. The stones were consumed. Now, that's pretty cool. That's the God of power. And again, the comparison between the religious practices of the pagans, if you will, and all the stuff they had to go through, and the amount of sweat equity they put into it with zero results, okay? And then a man of God saying, and like Elijah had prayed in the past when he killed the soldiers that were coming after him, if I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven. He didn't get out there and scream and yell and do a bunch of stuff. He just said, Lord, if it's your will, and it was God's will, and fire came down. And pretty awesome stuff. Abraham isn't our father in the ethnic or the ancestral sense or the genetic sense, but certainly in the spiritual sense. He's the father of all who believe in Jesus, and they are counted righteous by their faith in Christ, as we follow his example. The fact that Abraham was justified by grace and not the law proves that salvation is for all men. Because if Abraham was justified by the law, then like the Judaizers said during Jesus' day and early church, then you would have to become Jewish to become Christian. But the fact that he was justified long before that means that all men can be justified by the grace of God. In verse 17, As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So here Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. And this is another really cool portion of scripture where God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Now, Abram means exalted father. I think, man, that's a pretty cool name. I mean, when Abram's parents named him, and, you know, he's a little infant, you go, exalted father, that's what you're going to be. You know, you're going to be a good dad. But then later on, God changes his name to Abraham. And essentially what's added into Abraham is the H sound, the H sound, and the H, or the Ruach, the breath of God, okay? Or perhaps the Spirit of God was added into his name. When did this take place? Right about the same time when Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. So he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. He got a new name, and his name has significance. And he would be the father of many nations at that point. And I like this, even as God quickened the dead. That's a reference, I believe, to a couple of possibilities. The one I favor is the one that's kind of in the context here. The fact that Abraham's body was dead reproductively. The guy's 100 years old. He's not going to go out and sow his wild oats, you know, and have, you know, a bunch of kids. His wife, Sarah, is 90 years old. She's not, at this point, going to go out and have, you know, a brood of kids. They're both considered past the childbearing years. They were dead, if you will, in that sense. But as we read here, even God who quickeneth the dead. Now, certainly God does raise up the dead, but he also makes men who are dead in one aspect of their lives alive. You know, he can quicken us, and does. This could also be a reference, I won't say it's a long shot, but it's not, I don't think, the primary one, but the fact that later on, remember when Abraham was tested, he took his son, his only son that he loved, Isaac, and 3 days trip to Mount Moriah and prepared to sacrifice him. And his mindset was the fact that, you know, even if I end up killing my own son, God stopped him, but even if I end up killing my own son, God is able to raise him back to life. That he would continue the Abrahamic line, if you will. And so there's a couple of different ways of looking at that. But as he says there, you know, he is able to calls those things, the last part there, and calls those things which be not as though they were. You know, God has a perspective on eternity which is complete. God knows all things. He knows what's going to happen in the future. And oftentimes he talks about futuristic things in the present tense. He is actually the only one that's able to do that. And in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God is kind of bragging a little bit, saying, you know what, I know the end and you don't. You know, I know the middle and I know all the past. You know, it's kind of like, I used to like watching the parades, you know, on Thanksgiving and all that kind of stuff. And where I lived in Southern California a couple times, I went to the Rose Parade. And you'd get a spot on the sidewalk, you know, a couple rows back, whatever, and you'd watch all the parade go by. But that was your perspective. That's what you saw. You know, that one little chunk of things. But there's always the Goodyear blimp overhead. And the Goodyear blimp, they could see the whole thing. They could see the beginning of the parade. They could see the end of the parade. And God's kind of in that height, you know, that elevated position where he sees the whole timeline, not just a little piece of it. Our perspective is we see a little piece of the timeline. But we look forward to seeing the whole thing in perspective when we're in God's presence. And that's kind of what Paul is describing here. You know, long before Abraham fathered Isaac, God spoke to Abraham about his son as though he had already existed. You know, he called him father of many nations. That was his name. But how many years did Abraham kind of roll around thinking, man, when am I going to be the father of anybody? You know, when am I going to be the father of any nations? When's your word going to come true? But God said, in a certain sense, it's already come true because I've spoken it. It's going to happen. In the same way, I like this part, God's talks about us as being righteous and justified and glorified and holy and pure. God looks at us today in our completed state, if you will, because of the blood of Jesus. His perspective is that we are as we're going to be. But we look in the mirror and go, it's just still me. we go through our days thinking, when am I ever going to get, more spiritual? When am I ever going to be more, mature in the Lord or whatever? And we see ourselves day to day. But we should kind of, in a certain sense, adopt God's perspective and realize that, you know what? You're as holy today in God's eyes as you're ever going to be. To me, that's kind of, I don't mean that in a negative sense. I mean that in a very positive sense, that God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. And again, God can talk about these things in the present tense because they've come to pass because he alone knows the future. And I like the fact that he's going to deal with us in that way. He doesn't deal with us according to our sin. In Jude chapter 20 or verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." God is able to keep us. I like that. I know that unless God keeps me, I won't be kept. I need him to keep me. I want to be kept. I want to do the right thing. I want to, be a godly man, all that kind of stuff. But I find that I've got this this wicked brain and this wicked body and the deal with the issues of the flesh. And I know that I need him to keep me on a very short leash. I just need him to keep me in general. As we get to verses 18 and 19, we come across something that's kind of interesting. What I'm going to refer to is the four keys of Abraham's faith. He lays out four things here, or Paul lays out four things about Abraham that were keys to his incredible faith. And I say his incredible faith because God gave Abraham the faith, just like he gives us the faith. But these are things that I think we can take a clue from and say, you know what, when we come into the same situation, maybe deal with it in the same way. Verses 18 and 19, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And the first thing I want to mention, the first key to Abraham's faith, was that Abraham ignored the physical impossibilities before him. When God said, you're going to be the father of many nations, and he's waiting around. Now he's 100 years old. But, he still believed God. He didn't, sometimes we get our eyes so fixed on the thing in front of us or our circumstances, and we allow that to guide us. But God has called us to walk by faith and not by sight. And Abraham ignored the physical impossibilities in front of him, and he believed God's promises. And my favorite part of this whole thing there is that according to that which is spoken. In other words, he took God's word at face value. And just because what God said didn't match the reality that he sees before him, he, in a certain sense, ignored the reality and said, you know what, I believe your word more. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to trust God's word more. Contrary to hope, both Abraham, who's 100, and Sarah's bodies were past that season of life where conceiving a child would be a reasonable expectation. But Abraham realized that, God can do anything. God goes beyond any and all of our reasonable expectations. In Mark chapter 7, verse 37, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." There were people in Jesus' day that they were seeing people walk around that were born deaf or born blind or born whatever. And to them, that's impossible. There's no way that those situations are ever going to improve for those people. And then when Jesus performed these different miracles, they were like, wow, God can do anything. Because God can do anything. And I think one of the sins that we sin at times, I don't think that we all think of it as a sin because we can list different sins. But one of the sins that I sin that I have to repent of is making my God too small, thinking my God can't do a certain thing or whatever, because ours is a big God. Ours is a God that's so big we can't even comprehend, and he has no limitations. And my sin at times is that of putting limitations on God, that God can't do it, or it's just out of my mindset. We think too small. And the lesson I learned from that is, think big and pray big. You know, think big and pray big because God can do it. And I'll give you my list of things I'm praying big for later. But again, the middle part of verse 18 there, according to that which is spoken. You know, that's a key thing, that taking God at face value. And in verse 19, he says, and being not weak in faith, he wasn't weak in faith. What was he? He was strong in faith. But why was he strong in faith? Because he believed God's word. And to me, that comes right back to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you feel like your faith is waning, if you feel like your faith is weak, the only cure that I know for that is to get into God's word. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When I talk to people in counseling or different situations that they're in, I will frequently, you know, ask them some pretty, you know, typical kinds of questions. And if you ever come to me for counsel, you'll be forewarned. Here's what you're probably going to hear. How are your devotions going? Are you spending time reading, you know, God's word? And most of the time when I talk with people that are having a difficult time, or they've strayed away from the faith or done different things, that's one of the first things to go, is that people just kind of wander away from that. And then after you get into the habit of not reading and of not coming to church and not being in God's word, then, you know, most people aren't going to spend too much time in prayer either, or in fellowship. And there's a few, two or three things like that that are, you know, very obviously, these are the symptoms of people that kind of stray away. But who stays strong in the faith? You know, who are the people that kind of on the other end of the scale there? Well, not that being in the word is a guarantee against having trials or difficulties, but it's something that bolsters and strengthens our faith. And so often that's what the issues are, that we've taken our eyes off Jesus, the focus has changed somehow, and, you know, our faith begins to wane. And I know that I need my faith strengthened every day. You know, I get up and I eat 3 or 4, sometimes 5 good meals every day. Okay, and that physical food. And so if I'm that hungry all the time for physical food, I should be at least that hungry for spiritual food. Lord, help me to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, help me to be strong in the spirit. And, you know, you're not going to get strong in the spirit by neglecting spiritual food. You know, we need to partake of that. And so Abraham was strong in faith. And to me, the curious thing is that when you read through the book of Genesis and you examine the life of Abraham, you know, God spoke to him here, he spoke to him there. He didn't speak to him. I mean, it's not recorded that God spoke to him every day. In fact, it really kind of blew me away when I realized that the first time God spoke to him, it was 10 years later when he spoke to him again. It's like, whoa. And then it was like 15 years after that the next time, and you're thinking, wow. You know, Abraham didn't have the Bible like we do in front of us. And I would assume, and it is an assumption, that God would probably have spoken to Abraham other times, you know, in between. But Abraham was basically clinging to what he knew of God. You know, the times that God had spoken to him, the times that God had revealed himself to him, those are things that Abraham was constantly meditating in and thinking about and considering, because that's what kept him strong in faith. And I think, man, I am so glad to have my Bible. You know, I'm so glad that God speaks to me through his word, and he speaks to me through different things like that. But just to have access to the word of God is such a privilege, and it's something we should take more advantage of. So again, you know, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There are times when God will speak to our hearts, and it's almost, I won't say vague, but it seems impossible. It's outlandish at times. I know it's been that way for me a few times. But it's, you know what? We've got to be like Abraham and not stagger, if you will, not be swayed by what we see, but to stick to what we hear from God. In 2 Kings chapter 7, another kind of interesting illustration, the northern city of Samaria was surrounded by the Syrians. And things were looking pretty bad. They'd been had their supplies cut off. They'd been under siege for a couple years at this point. People are starving to death. People are beginning to cannibalize their children. We read in the middle of all this that a donkey head went for 80 shekels of silver. A donkey head. It's like, ooh, you know. It's like, man, you got to be pretty hungry to not a donkey head. But in the middle of all this, the king and his officers went to the home of Elisha, And that was part of the whole storyline, is the fact that they wouldn't listen to the prophet. And so as the king and his officers go to Elisha, Elisha prophesies that tomorrow at this time, the siege will be lifted and you're going to have plenty of food. In fact, tomorrow at this time, you're going to be able to sell a bushel of wheat, you know, for hardly any money. It'll be cheap. Whereas right now, you know, they didn't have any of that kind of stuff. And the king's officers said, Elisha, even if the Lord would make the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? And Elisha replied, behold, you'll see it with your eyes, but you're not going to get to eat any of it because you doubted like that, because you know, were a naysayer, if you will, to God's word. You'll see it with your eyes, but you're not going to taste any of it. And all this seemed impossible even to consider, you know, his disbelieving attitude. Well, in the meantime, just outside the city, there was these four lepers that were also starving like everybody else. And at one point, they reasoned amongst themselves, you know what, we can't go in the city because we're lepers. If we hang out here, we're going to starve to death. We may as well just go surrender to the Syrians and see if maybe they'll have mercy on us. And so these four lepers go out, and they go to the Syrian camp, and they discover in the early morning hours that the entire Syrian camp was abandoned. They left all their weapons, their food, their gold, everything. They bailed because, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 6, for the Lord has caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And so they fled. You know, the prophet said, hey, tomorrow morning you're going to have, you know, soups on kind of thing. And everyone's going, no way, Jose. And then God brings this noise of chariots and another approaching army. They thought it was the Egyptians, and so they split and left all their stuff. And as the account goes, these lepers began to load up on stuff and have a really good meal. And they realized, hold it, the whole city is starving. We better go let them know. And so as they went, let the people at the city know, they opened up the gates, and the people began to stampede towards the food. And the king's officer saw the food and then got trampled in the stampede. He never got to eat any of it. And so God's word came true in every detail, not just in generalities, but the details of it. And that's what amazes me at times, is that God's word lays things out so specifically and in such a detailed way. It's almost like a challenge. I dare you to prove me wrong in these prophecies. Take your best shot kind of a thing. And God's word comes true every time. Now in the first part of verse 20, we have the second key of Abraham's faith. It says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know, he did not waver in unbelief at the promises of God. And we are called to faith, and we're called to what is faith? I mean, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, if you can see it, that's not faith. And if you can put your hands on it, that's not faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's believing without seeing. It's trusting and taking God at his word. But later on in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please him. There's always going to be an element of faith in your walk with the Lord. There's always going to be an element of having to trust him. And if you get to the place in your Christian walk where things are so easy and so laid out that you don't have to pray about anything, then you're in the wrong place. You know, I like the fact that God keeps me and he keeps our fellowship in that place of always praying about stuff, always, you know, leaning forward in prayer, asking for the next thing or wisdom or direction, all these different things. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. There has to be an element of faith in our walk with him. God had promised that Abraham's descendants would be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore through Isaac, and Abraham trusted that would be so. We are given a lot of promises in the Bible. And one of the things that I enjoy about reading my Bible is discovering those promises and then realizing that God's going to make it come true someday. I don't know sometimes if I'll see it in my lifetime or not, but we know that these things will come true. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You know, one of my favorites is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Be content with such things as you have, for you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, you know, I will be with you to the end of the age. You know, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6. And we just go on and on about the promises of God. But he's led on. I think it's a really cool thing for you to take time at some point and find some of those promises that of God that kind of minister to you, and then memorize them. Because there's those times, I'll be honest with you, where I was kind of like, I needed to recite, I needed to preach to myself and recite a couple of those verses, you know, look them up and stuff, and just check in, like, okay, God. When I first went into ministry, I had like a 7-page document of all the promises God made to me and how he was going to take care of me and take care of my family, all that kind of stuff. And I folded it up and I put it in my back pocket. And there were many times, particularly early on in my ministry, where I would pull that thing out and I would read it from, you know, cover to cover. And I'd fold it back up. I've got it in my briefcase right now, carry it around all the time. And I would read it. Oh, yeah, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is why I'm doing it. You promised, you said. And I fold it back up and I keep going. Because we all need to be reminded of God's promises at times, because that's how we trust in him. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Layman's interpretation of that, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. I love that. Abraham knew that God would and could do it, even though the death of his, even through, if need be, the death of his son. You know, he goes, I trust you, Lord, and I know you can raise Isaac back to life if need be. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God's going to take care of us. I like that assurance. God has made many promises that we can count on, and like Abraham, we could and should be confident. Now, the third key to Abraham's faith, we see it there in the last half of verse 20 when it says, the second key again was he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but then the third key, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You know, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was thanking and praising God before Sarah was even pregnant. You know, as we are strong in faith, as we simply sit back and trust in the promises of God, just know, as it says there in that sentence, that in itself is giving glory to God. When we take God at his word and trust his word over any issue, and there's lots of different things you could point out in the Bible, but when we believe God and take him at his word, we are giving glory to God. Don't you like that? I like that. I mean, we can give glory to God and through praise and song, and we can worship him and give him glory. We can give testimonies of God to other people. Hey, I got saved this way or that way, and the things that God's done in your life, and you give God the glory for the things that he has done. But one of the ways that we give God glory is simply in trusting in him, you know, taking him at his word and thanking him even ahead of time for the things that he's yet to do, because you know he's going to do them. You know, it's almost like thanking God for the rapture. Lord, thank you for the rapture. Thank you that we're going to get caught up with you. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. So, and I may not have time to thank him on the way up because it's going to be really fast. So we spend time now thanking him. You know, Paul's the one that wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He said, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Even as we pray, you know, Lord, help me to have enough money to pay my bills. Lord, would you give me wisdom in talking to so-and-so next week or whatever? And just praying with the attitude of thanksgiving already that he's already done it. In verse 21, the fourth and the final key here, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. The fourth key is that Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised to do, he was able to do it. He was confident that God can do it. And Paul would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And these are all kind of, I know I'm kind of splitting hairs here, even with these four keys of the faith. But, you know, there's an aspect of just, again, being convinced that God can do whatever God wants to do. And that, you know, the things that he's promised, he's able to do that. To me, that's just a, you know, how big is your God? I guess it'd be a good question. You know, if your God can't help you with your little problems, then I guess he must be like a really small God. But our God can help us with the small things, and our God can help us with the big things. I remember being in Bay St. Louis after Hurricane Katrina and wanting to fit in and to somehow help in our ministry to be able to feed people. And we'd seen one relief camp that with like four or five Coleman camp stoves and a bunch of little ice chests. At that point, we were feeding 1,200 people a day with little Coleman camp stoves. So I was there for the first week and a half or so of that. Came back to California to organize a group to go back. And my idea was to get a bunch more Coleman camp stoves, you know, and expand and make it a really, you know, big deal. And I got back to the relief camp, and in the 2 weeks that I had been gone and came back, they had a full-size commercial kitchen under a tent, you know, with, I mean, it was like you could feed an army. And at that point, we were feeding 6,000 people a day. And I realized, I remember having to repent. I stood there before my wife looking at the camp going, God, forgive me for thinking so small, for thinking in such a puny little way when you wanted to do something a lot, lot bigger. And so, you know, how big is your God? Our God is bigger than we can think or imagine. The Bible makes a few attempts here and there to get us to understand the bigness of God. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and 15, describing God, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The hollow of your hand, like, you know, you got your palm and then the little hollow part right there, that's the hollow of his hand. And he's saying all the water in the universe would fit there. The Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, you know, the little drop that's on Mars somewhere, or, you know, all of it together fits in the hollow of his hand. That's how big God is. And I think he's actually bigger than that. That's just an expression to kind of, so we get the idea that he's a big, big God. He says, and he meted out heaven with his span. So he's measured heaven with his span. Your span is from your thumb, tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky finger. That's your span. That's heaven. You know, they sent the Hubble Space, telescope, out, and it launched it out there. It's been going on for years and years and years. And they keep finding stuff, and it's going and going and going. And the universe is so gigantic, the part that they've even seen is bigger than we can comprehend. And God's going, well, that's about a visit of my hand. You know, God's bigger than all that. That, to me, is amazing. He says that, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. The nations, you know, the United States is decent size, but Australia is bigger. Russia is bigger than that. And that's like a little speck on God's scale. That means that we're nothing, okay? And that God is gigantic. You know, how big is your God? You know, is our God able or not? You know, Abraham believed that God could do it, and I say, you know, God could do it. Do what? You name it. God can do it. You know, God is big. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offers up Isaac in obedience to God's word. And you guys recall the story, if you will, that Abraham took Isaac, and he goes, okay, it's up the hill, son. He goes, well, Dad, I see the fire and all that, but where's the sacrifice? Well, don't worry, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And they get up there, and I think that Isaac was probably right around, because of the typology with Jesus, I'm going to kind of guesstimate that Isaac was probably, give or take, about 30 or so years old. He wasn't like a 12-year-old kid that you could just grab up, wrap up in a rope, and throw him on the altar. He was a man that could easily outrun his 130-year-old father, okay? And it wouldn't be a big trick. But Abraham gets up there to the top of Mount Moriah, makes an altar, lays his son on the altar, and is prepared to kill him when God stops him. And is Abraham did all this in obedience to God, and it was that moment that God declared, you know, I know, now you know, that he wouldn't deny God anything in his life, that everything in a sense was up for grabs. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and forward, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from when also he received him in a figure. Now, he had two confidences. One, that God could raise him from the dead, and he also understood that his son Isaac was a figure, was a type, okay, a type of Jesus who would be sacrificed later on. Basically, the bottom line again is that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. I like this other reference I'm going to give you in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard and when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light until shines in the dark, until the day dawns and the day star rises in your heart. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? He was saying more sure than what you see. You can believe God's word more readily than what you see happen in front of you. I know that's hard to kind of wrap your mind around. But have you ever had something happen in front of you? Something just fast or an accident or something like that. And you go, whoa, you know, what was that? Well, you're only saying what was that because it happened so fast. You're still trying to compute, you know, what you saw, what happened in front of you. I had, as a police officer, many times I would see crimes take place, you know, crimes in progress. You pull up to a fight call or an assault of some kind, and you see some guy just, you know, bam, 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 hammering on some other dude. And you run up and grab him, or they see the cops, and they run, and you catch them, you know, a little ways away. And you grab the dude, and he's going, what, I didn't do anything. I said, well, I just watched you hammer that dude. I didn't touch him. What are you talking about? And it's like, well, who do I believe, you or my lying eyes? And it's the same thing with prophecy. It may not look like prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It may not look like it's going that way. You know, we may doubt because of present circumstances or, you know, current events or whatever. But know that God is going to make his word come true every single time. And we can trust God's word more than what we see in front of us with our own eyes. In verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness because of these four things. Because of the fact that, you know, he wasn't swayed by what he saw. Going back over them just real fast, Abraham ignored the physical impossibilities that were before him, and instead he believed the promises of God. Abraham did not waver in unbelief at the promise of God. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And then Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to do. And because of all these things, we get to verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Just the bare fact that Abraham again believed God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul kind of harps on this a little bit. And again, I think it's one of those things that you can kind of harp on, because we need to over and over again realize that our righteousness is imputed to us by faith, not by works. In verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so this wasn't recorded just to bless Abraham. It's cool. I mean, wouldn't you like to have your name there in place of Abraham? Yeah, you know, Mike or Steve or Barry or whoever, you know, it was imputed to him. It's like, wow, man, I want that. But there is a book written in heaven, okay? There's a couple books. One of them is the Lamb's Book of Life that will testify to the fact that you believe what God said. I mean, the fact that your name's in it means that you are considered righteous by Jesus Christ himself, and you're righteous because you believed the promises that he made. And so it's implied there. But we enter into God's righteousness the same way as Abraham did, through faith. And then finally, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I like this. As we go through, you know, it's nice that we're righteous and nice that we're justified and all those kinds of things, but to what end? And here it is. Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected that we might have everlasting life. The latter is the result of the former. You know, the last thing, that we might have everlasting life, that comes to us because Jesus died for our sins. His death paid the price for our sins. His resurrection has given us life. You know, had Christ remained in the tomb, there would be no justification. Had Christ not raised himself from the dead, there would be no reason for us to be gathered here tonight. And we could probably skip Easter too, you know. I mean, it's like, if those things didn't happen, then it's all for naught. But we believe that it did happen. We know that it happened. And his resurrection bears witness to that. Paul would later write, final reference here for the evening, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. That's key. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It begins as an issue of the heart, that we believe that he did everything he said he did. And that's why I hear people at times attacking the Bible. And there's always attacks on the Bible. But you got to think about this. Either it's all true or none of it's true. I mean, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, period. If you can't believe that, then why bother with any of the rest of it? You know, there's no part of God's word that could be discounted or taken out or ignored. You know, we have to take the whole counsel of God. And when we do, it'll strengthen our faith. And it's by faith that we're saved, by grace that we're saved. And so it all kind of works together and meshes together in a really cool kind of way. Next week, we'll get into chapter 5. I'm looking forward to that. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence that you've given us in you. Ample reason to be confident in you, Father, and in your word. And we just seek to take you at your word and learn more about you. And so help us, Lord, not to mess it up. Lord, help us not to add to it or take away from it, but simply to walk by faith and to seek your face, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.